This is Gerald Finney continuing the study of the Puritans in Massachusetts. Two modern-day covenant theologians, Peter Marshall and David Manuel, wrote the following quote in their book, The Light and the Glory, and I begin the quote. The Puritans determined to change their society in the only way that could make any lasting difference, by giving it a Christianity that worked. And I add myself, it did not work. And this they set out to do, not by words, but by example. In the one place where it was still possible to live the life to which Christ had called them, 3,000 miles beyond the reach of the very church they were seeking to purify. The legacy of Puritan New England to this nation, which can still be found at the core of our American way of life, and I take issue with that, that's my comment, may be summed up in one word, covenant. On the night of the Last Supper, to those who were closest to him, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." I close quote. Marshall and Manuel are wrong. Covenant cannot be found as understood by the Puritan theologians now or any time in the past at the core of our American way of life. The idea of covenant at the core of our American way of life was that of the Baptist as expressed by the Warren Association at the close of the War for Independence. And I quote from Isaac Backus, quote, "The American Revolution is wholly built upon the doctrine that all men are born with an equal right to what Providence gives them, and that all righteous government is founded in compact or covenant, which is equally binding upon the officers and members of each community, and as surely as Christianity is true, Christ is the only lawgiver and head of his church." Nor is there a biblical principle that allows a nation to covenant with God contrary to the principles laid down in God's word. The Puritans incorrectly believe that every nation is in covenant with the Lord to enforce his principles, all of them. They misunderstood the biblical teachings that God gives every nation a choice as to whether to follow his rules, and that nowhere in Scripture is there authority for a nation to initiate a non-biblical covenant with God. And we're speaking of Gentile nations. God alone initiated the Old Testament covenants to which he was a party, thereby, among other things, establishing Israel as a theocracy, and he made no such covenant with any other nation. All other nations, as I have shown in prior studies, are called Gentile and are judged by God primarily based upon their treatment of Israel. As has been pointed out, covenant theology asserts that there are only two covenants, or three in the Bible, with the other covenants which came after the covenant of grace being only a continuation thereof. The covenant of law, according to the covenant theologian, was made in the Garden of Eden. Covenant theology superimposes the New Testament over the Old. Herein lies some of the fatal flaws in this interpretation of the Bible. In the Puritan formulation of those covenants, the principles and practices of the nation Israel and the Jewish religion were applied to the church and state. As has been shown, this presents irreconcilable conflicts with Old and New Testament teachings concerning law and grace and the relationship of church and state. God permits a mutual compact or covenant between a ruler or the rulers and the people, a covenant that does not include God in his principles and that is not initiated or ordained by God. God allowed even the people of the theocracy of Israel to reject him and, like the Gentile nations, to have a king. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Isaac Backus, who came out of the Puritan Congregationalist Church, got saved and became a great Baptist leader, taught as follows, and I quote, "Now the word of God plainly shows that this way of mutual compact or covenant is the only righteous foundation of civil government. For when Israel must needs have a king like the rest of the nations, and he indulged them in that request, yet neither Saul nor David, who were anointed by his immediate direction, ever assumed the regal power over the people, but by their free consent. And though the family of David had the clearest claim to hereditary succession that any family on earth ever had, yet when 10 of the 12 tribes revolted from his grandson because he refused to comply with what they esteemed a reasonable proposal, and he had collected an army to bring them back by force, God warned him not to do it, and he obeyed him therein. Had these plain presidents been regarded in later times, what woes and miseries would they have prevented? But the history of all ages and nations shows that when men have got the power into their hands, they often use it to gratify their own lusts and recur to nature, religion, or the Constitution as they think it will best serve to carry and yet cover their wretched designs. The Puritan ideal is disproved by correct interpretation of the Word of God, by biblical history and prophecy, and secular history, including the history of the colony of Massachusetts. Israel, populated by God's chosen race, was directly under God. Yet the Israelites rejected his theocracy so that they could have a king like all the other nations. Israel fared ill when they did things their way and were ruled by kings. Under both God and king, Israel refused to do things God's way, and they rejected his commandments and statutes. After the death of King Solomon, the nation divided in two. All of the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, were bad. The southern kingdom, Judah, had 20 kings. 8 were good and 12 were bad. Both Israel and Judah, in accord with God's philosophy of history, experienced religious apostasy, moral awfulness, and political anarchy. They failed to keep the commandments and statutes of God and were taken into captivity as a result. The Puritans failed to correctly interpret both the Old and New Testaments and secular history, which clearly show that all nations that have ever existed have been judged by God, are in the process of being judged by God, or will be judged by God. They misinterpreted prophecy concerning the end times to say that the church, working hand in hand with the state, will establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Oh, had and would they have realized that the new covenant for the church had so much better promises and procedures than the Old Testament covenants. Hebrews 8:6 says this, "But now hath he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And you can see all of Hebrews 8 to study that. The Puritans wrongly but truly believed they could build the kingdom of God on earth in their lifetime. All they needed, they felt, was the right time, the right place, and the right people who were willing to commit themselves totally. The Puritans did not realize that the philosophy of history and the Bible and the basic nature of man rendered their goal impossible. God describes the cycle of history of every civil government, Jewish and Gentile. I'm going to quote from Dr. J. Vernon McGee's book, Joshua and Judges. You can go to God Betrayed to get the complete sites. And I quote, "The book of Judges is a philosophy of history. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We see that philosophy in the book of Judges. Israel at first, for a short time, served God. Then they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Israel then entered into a time of servitude. Israel cried out to God in their plight and distress. They turned to God and repented. God heard their prayers and raised up judges through whom they were delivered. The cycle was repeated over and over. The book of Isaiah opens with God giving his philosophy of history. Isaiah outlines 3 steps that caused the downfall of a nation. 1, spiritual apostasy. 2, moral awfulness. 3, political anarchy. Every nation goes down in this order. First, religious apostasy, then moral awfulness, and finally, political anarchy. Deterioration begins in the church, then it goes to the home, and finally to the state. That is the way a nation falls. And I'm continuing to quote Dr. McGee. In Judges 17 through 21, we have presented the philosophy of history that I just mentioned. In Judges 17 through 18, we see spiritual apostasy. In Judges 19, we see moral awfulness. In Judges 20 through 21, we see political anarchy. This period ends in total national corruption and confusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. I continue quoting Dr. McGee. If you want to know just how up-to-date the Book of Judges is, listen to the words of the late General Douglas MacArthur. In this day of gathering storms, as moral deterioration of political power spreads its growing infection, it is essential that every spiritual force be mobilized to defend and preserve the religious base upon which this nation is founded. For it has been that base which has been the motivating impulse to our moral and national growth. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. That ends Dr. McGee's quote. All nations prior to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven are doomed to judgment because of the depravity of man, which always seeks the lowest common denominator, the principles of the God of this world. As to the nature of man, the Word of God points out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact of the depravity of man is shown throughout the Bible. Even after salvation, men have a great struggle with the flesh. False teachers from within and without the church immediately began to introduce heresy and apostasy into the first churches. God's people, led by compromising pastors, have been deceived by many pernicious doctrines. The church, as I've already taught, will become lukewarm before the rapture, and many professing members of the church will be unregenerate. The Puritans felt that they were dedicated to serving the Lord and to doing things His way. They believed that they could set up a civil government modeled after biblical principles. They did not realize that even should they have been upright in God's eyes, future leaders would depart from the faith and lead the civil government downhill into depravity, just as happened in Israel and in all church-state marriages, starting with the Catholics and up to the established churches after the Reformation, including the Church of England, from which they were fleeing. Soon after the founding of Massachusetts, events there proved the folly of their false theology and the truth of accurate biblical and historical interpretation. As Isaac Backus reported, by 1660 or 1670, Puritan theologians and pastors in New England were pointing out the general religious declension that was already taking place as the first generation of settlers passed away. You can get the complete sites in God Betrayed. I quote Mr. Backus. Mr. Willard published a discourse in the year 1700 entitled The Perils of the Times Displayed, in which he said that there is a form of godliness among us is manifest, but the great inquiry is whether there be not too much of a general denying of the power of it. Whence else is it that there be such things as these that follow to be observed? That there is such a prevalency of so many immoralities among professors, that there is so little success of the gospel, how few thorough conversions are to be observed, how scarce and seldom. It hath been a frequent observation that if one generation begins to decline, the next that follows usually grows worse, and so on until God pours out His Spirit again among them. The decays which we do already languish under are sad, and what tokens are on our children that it is like to be better hereafter. How do young professors grow weary of the strict profession of their fathers and become strong disputants for those things which their progenitors forsook a pleasant land for the avoidance of? And I continue quoting. And for 40 years after, Mr. Prince said, we have been generally growing worse and worse ever since. The greatest evils that the founders of New England came here to avoid were the mixture of worthy and unworthy communicants in the churches and the tyranny of secular and ministerial courts over them. But these evils were now coming in like a flood upon New England. That ends the quote. Our time, dear friends, is almost up for this segment. We will have a third segment after the break. Let me remind you again, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com, and you can hear these archived broadcasts all the way back to the beginning. You can also order God Betrayed and the other books there that I have written. Those books cover these subjects in more detail. Be sure and tune in after the break.